Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Rich Abanis is our guest. We're in the second part of our conversation on Mormonism in the 21st century. It strikes me as we go into the second part that Mormonism's way of evolving in its teaching, its doctrine, and its belief is very similar to its belief of Mormonism itself, that everything is kind of evolving. Man into God, God continuing to give us different revelation. It all kind of fits together in a strange way, but it's something that we have to stay on top of, and all the more so because it is an evolving religion, as Rich has said. Rich is author, lecturer, and journalist. He's also founder of the Religious Information Center. He's written more than a dozen books, including his latest, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Rich, part of this progression that we've been talking about in Mormonism includes the pre-existence of the Mormon, in fact, all of us that they teach have some sort of pre-existence. Explain this to us, if you could.
Right. This is this idea that before all of us were born, we actually existed in a spirit form in the heavenly realms. We were birthed, actually, to a heavenly father and a heavenly mother, and we were raised to maturity in that spirit realm, and in part sort of chose the kind of life that we would live here, who we would be, where we would be assigned to go through this temporal existence on our own route toward godhood, sort of evolving into a god. And this place is sort of a learning ground, but we did exist, according to Mormons, before coming here. And yet, of course, we have forgotten that existence. There is this veil of forgetfulness put across our minds so that we could make choices here according to free will without knowledge of that pre-existent life.
Now, is this true even of Jesus Christ, according to Mormon teaching?
Oh, yes, of course. In fact, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He was, in fact, the first spirit son of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And one of the other spirit sons of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother was Lucifer. And so Jesus, this is where we get the teaching that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Jesus and Lucifer are our spirit brothers, too. We are all of the same family. We are all brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of this Heavenly Father and Mother.
Okay. How then, according to the Mormon way of thinking, does Jesus, how is he worshipped as God if he is really nothing more than our spirit brother and went the same course that we have gone, that is, birthed in to Heavenly Father, Heavenly Mother, raised to maturity in the heavenly realm, then, along with eternal amnesia, birthed in this world to earthly parents and on our way to becoming a god. How does Jesus get to skip, or does he get to skip, what we're going through?
That's really a great question. Yes, it is basically taught that all of the children of Heavenly Father and Mother need to go through this eternal progression process where we come to the earth, we learn what we need to learn in this existence, and then we go on to godhood in the heavenly realms. Now, oddly, Jesus somehow managed to become a god or become divine before even coming to this earth. Now, the obvious question is, how did he do that? There is no answer within Mormonism for that. There is nothing in their holy writings. There's been no real speculation. It's just one of those mysteries of Mormonism that they are content to accept. Now, this is very interesting because we are often accused by Mormons of accepting mysteries, aspects of the Trinity that we cannot understand, and, you know, basically said it's ridiculous for us to have this view of God because it's a mystery. And yet they themselves will accept mysteries like this one and have no problem with it. So there's sort of a double standard there.
You have written that Mormons accept polygamy in principle, but they do not practice it any longer. Now, there is a very profound theological significance to polygamy related to what we've just been talking about that I think a lot of people simply don't understand, maybe even Mormons don't understand it. What is the theological significance of polygamy?
Well, back when it was originally instituted in the 1800s, polygamy, also known as the Law of Abraham to Mormons, was believed to be necessary for eternal progression, for exaltation to godhood. This is clear throughout the early statements of the Mormon leaders, that you needed to embrace and practice polygamy here on this earth in order to become a god. Of course, in 1890, because of pressure from the U.S. government, Mormons were forced to abandon polygamy here, practicing it on this earth, in this life. And so they have sort of accepted it and viewed polygamy now as something you just need to understand is of God and is possible in the afterlife. And so although Mormons do not practice polygamy here today and now, they do believe that it is godly, that it was commanded of Old Testament figures, and that in the afterlife, polygamy will be a part of existence. And in fact, sometimes when you have Mormons who are sealed for time and eternity, meaning for this time and also the future, men are allowed to have, if their spouse dies, another wife sealed to them so that they can have two or three or however many wives in the afterlife.
I got to go back in the progression a little bit, do a little regression. Is Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, is Heavenly Mother the only consort of Heavenly Father? Is he too a polygamist?
That is a question that has been speculated upon. Early Mormon leaders, some early Mormon leaders, said that indeed Heavenly Father would have to be a polygamist given the number of children he sired for this planet. However, today you will rarely get a Mormon saying that Heavenly Father is a polygamist. All they will say is that we know there is a Heavenly Mother, but we don't know whether Heavenly Father has more than one wife or not. So that is one of those things that there's this variance on, and there's no real concrete doctrinal statement on that.
How do they account for, scripturally, if at all, for the existence of Heavenly Mother?
Well, this is very interesting. They don't. There actually is no doctrinal statement that you can find either in the Bible or in any of the other holy writings that Mormons hold and embrace as coming from Joseph Smith as divine. It's sort of a idea that there has to be a Heavenly Mother. It's sort of logical in their minds as they think of a Heavenly Father, and since God is our Father, then we have to have a mother. So therefore, there is a Heavenly Mother. Interestingly, one of the biblical verses that they do end up appealing to is in Jeremiah, where you see a queen of heaven being referred to. Now, people who know their Bibles understand that this is not a reference to any kind of Heavenly Mother, but rather to a pagan goddess that Jeremiah was condemning the people of Israel for making sacrifices to and worshiping.
All right, tie this together, and this is really just crucial to tie this together in terms of the Mormon view of grace, because this progression really has a point. It's not just something you go through. It informs their definition of both grace and the atonement that Jesus accomplished.
Right, and this is where we're starting to get a little complicated, but it basically works out this way. Mormons believe that there are two different kinds of salvation. One is general salvation, and this is something for which Christ died that we all get by grace alone, and that is equated to resurrection. We'll all be resurrected from the dead. Now, the other kind of salvation is an individual salvation, also known as exaltation or deification or godhood, and that is available only through the Mormon Church. And Jesus' death on the cross enabled us to have the way of that salvation opened up to us so that by our own works of righteousness, we can progress along the route to godhood and become gods. So Jesus' death, actually, his atonement, was so that we could be resurrected, That's the first step. And then secondly, so that we could have the opportunity to work out our own salvation and through good works become gods ourselves. And what's tricky is that they will also say that even that is by grace, because the works that we accomplish are only, they are only able to accomplish through the grace of God working in their lives. And this is where you're starting to get very close to what evangelicals believe about how God works in us. In fact, their view is in some ways very, very similar to Roman Catholicism and the blending of sanctification and justification.
Join us with your questions or comments on Mormonism, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us if you, like Mark has here, at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Mark writes this, and it's connected to exactly what you were talking about. In the past, I have conversed at length with LDSs on discussion boards and have had them claim to be saved totally by grace by Christ. At the same time, they claim that Jesus does the rest after we have done our best with regard to salvation. Can you help me by addressing what an LDS means when he talks about this grace? So how does it work out then?
Yeah, this is a great question. Now, notice he said that Mormons claim they are saved totally by grace. Totally by grace. Okay, what they mean by this is that without the atonement of Christ and without God's grace, none of us would be resurrected and able to go on to godhood. They also mean that it is totally by grace that Mormons are able to do the works of righteousness that will eventually bring them to godhood. And so, again, it's very close to Roman Catholicism, where our works do contribute to our eventual salvation. However, those works are only possible by the grace of God. And so, sort of in a broad way, we can say that it is totally by grace that we are saved. So there's a blending there of that sanctification and justification.
Well, the atonement per se, how do they believe this was accomplished? Or perhaps better said, what do they believe was accomplished?
What they believe was accomplished is twofold. By the atonement, we are resurrected from the grave. And by the atonement, we are given the opportunity to pursue through our own works of righteousness, godhood.
This is not about sin paid for, really.
Right. This is about sin, the sin of Adam being paid for, which brought spiritual death. And this is about sin being paid for in such a way that we can contribute to erasing that debt by our own efforts.
And very briefly, before we go to the phones, their view of sin, or their view of the fall, is also rather peculiar, at least from the Christian's perspective.
Well, it is. They actually view the fall as a great blessing. They view it as one of the things that needed to happen in order for human beings to be able to pursue and go after exaltation or godhood. And so, as Mormons have said in print and to me personally, Eve's actions were actually quite admirable, because it was through her understanding that she took the fruit, and as did Adam, and their fall was actually a fall upwards.
Does it have to do with their ability to bear children?
Well, the thing is, they say basically this whole concept of be fruitful and multiply was a command that God gave that they could not obey because they were not yet mortal. And somehow, again, this is one of those things that's just a mystery, exactly how they were not mortal is never really spelled out. But by disobeying God, they became mortal and then were able to have children.
It was part of their eternal progression.
Part of their eternal progression, correct.
1-800-730-2727. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome.
Hello.
Hi, Mark.
I was just wondering, I had some Mormon friends who talked about the atonement, but it took place, they claimed it took place in Gethsemane instead of the cross. Can you address that?
Thank you, Mark.
Yeah, actually, I would say more official version is that the atonement took place in Gethsemane and on the cross. It is sort of a misconception that some Christians have or evangelicals have, that Mormons believe the atonement took place just in the garden. That's not true. They believe that it took place in both the garden and on the cross. But oddly, they seem to, you know, often put more of a stress on what happened in the garden rather than on the cross.
More call back, and I'll send you a copy of Rich's new book called Becoming Gods, 1-800-730-2727. Joe's up next. He's on the line. Joe, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Joe.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
I want to ask a question. I don't know whether it's Matthew, Mark, or Luke, where the Pharisees were trying to trap him into question, and they made up this story, but the man had the first wife, that one died, and so forth and so forth. And then they ask him in heaven, whose wife will she be? Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, neither. He says, in heaven there's neither male nor female. So where did they come up with this idea that they'll be living on another planet?
Good call, Joe.
Yeah, that's a great call. Actually, that passage is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's Matthew 22 for one of those references, Mark 12. And basically, you're right. Jesus was asked that very question, and he said that individuals in the afterlife are neither married nor are they given in marriage. Now, where Mormons get the opposite view of that is from the revelations of Joseph Smith that came through him. And this is why the other revelations in their other writings are so important, because where the Bible is lacking in some of these things the Mormons believe, they can appeal to their extra-biblical writings.
Let's go round where we began. You started by talking about Joseph Smith's vision, his original vision, and the essence of that vision for him, among other things, was that all of Christendom had fallen away, that all of Christendom was apostate and no longer the true and authentic religion. How important is this teaching of the great apostasy to Mormonism in the 21st century?
Well, it's still crucial, because without the great apostasy, there would be no reason for Mormonism, because we would still have the original church that Jesus founded. So the great apostasy is something that Mormons will always try to justify and prove. One of their apologists, Barry Bickmore, has written quite an extensive book dealing with the great apostasy and seeking to prove it through a variety of means, and I deal with that book. So it is very, very important. That is something that was talked about a great deal early on in Mormonism. In fact, very harshly, early Mormon leaders would just really attack modern Christendom, as the devil's church, and just completely bereft of any knowledge or understanding of God. And that's one of the ways that Mormonism has softened over the years, that you're not going to hear real strong statements like that anymore, although it's definitely still held.
I'm wondering if it presents a weakness and a contradiction for the Mormon, because as they seek to present themselves as more and more Christian, they cannot claim that Christendom, as represented by Orthodox Creedal Christianity, is still apostate, and yet at the same time claim, look how close we are to you in your beliefs, look how Christian we are, and yet you're all still apostate. That seems to present a real problem.
Right, it does. And that's why the whole, in some ways, the whole definition or meaning of apostasy or apostate has changed. You know, now Mormons will say, well, yes, the church is apostate, and there was a great apostasy, but really all that really means is that the priesthood authority was lost, and that is what really needed to be restored through Joseph Smith. But, you know, there were still people who knew God and all this, and that's sort of a softened approach to this whole great apostasy. But even then, when you look into, well, what does it mean to have lost priesthood authority, Mormons believe that the loss of priesthood authority means that nobody could baptize legitimately for God. That means that there was nobody who could preach or call people to the Lord for God. And so, you know, indirectly now it's being said that basically, you know, the Christian church didn't have and doesn't have the Holy Ghost dealing in our lives. We don't have the authority to baptize. It's just a softened way to say it all.
30 seconds. You include, as another part of your appendix to this book, a list of questions from Mormons off of Zion Lighthouse Message Board, which is a Mormon-run online community that you're a member of. Not a member of the Mormon Church, but a member of the community there, that online community. What do the questions that Mormons ask of evangelical Christians tell you?
I think they tell me that we need to talk more to Mormons, and Mormons need to talk more to us, because the questions show that they really don't understand what we as evangelicals believe. Questions about, you know, how we view sin, how we view revelation, how we view the Holy Spirit, how we view tithing, things that we take for granted Mormons don't know about us.
Rich Abanas is an author, a lecturer, a journalist. He's founder of the Religious Information Center. He has written more than a dozen books, including his latest, Becoming Gods, A Closer Look at 21st Century Mormonism. Rich, thank you so much for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. Talk to you later.
Folks, if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of Our Issues, Etc. journal, the next issue, the newest one, will be mailed early this fall. Or if you'd like to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. If we do not know what Mormons believe today, we will have our witness weakened in two ways. One, the defense of the Christian faith over against the Mormon claims, and the critique of the Mormon claims themselves will not match one for one. We might find ourselves critiquing or defending against something that simply doesn't exist any longer. It may have existed during the time of Joseph Smith or Brigham Young, but no longer in 21st century Mormonism. So that's the first way that our witness might be weakened. The other way is this. They now are more and more as Mormons becoming comfortable with the idea that they are Christian. As long as their beliefs, and this is an act of Christian love, folks, as long as their beliefs are not Christian, as long as they hold to aberrant views on every major doctrinal point that is the Christian faith, and as long as they continue to hold to a view of grace whereby God saves you by grace after everything you've done to save yourself, we cannot let them call themselves Christian. We cannot think of them that way. We must still maintain our witness of Christ and Christ alone to the Mormons. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
People all over the world, people of every religion, pray. But Christian prayer is different. What is Christian prayer? How do Christians know that God both hears and answers their prayers? What does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? In our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening?, Dr. Andrew Steinman answers those questions. You can order Is God Listening?, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, Is God Listening? By Dr. Andrew Steinman. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Creation. How many accounts are there?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the most in-demand Christian speakers in North America. Well, Ken, I've heard some people say that the Bible records two different accounts of creation. One's in Genesis chapter 1 and the other in chapter 2. How do you answer that?
Well, first of all, Genesis chapter 1 gives an overview in the chronological order of the 6 days of creation. Basically, it's a summary of the creation week. Now, Genesis chapter 2 is mainly a detailed account of the 6 day of creation. It's not a different account at all. Genesis chapter 2 is a complementary account. Secondly, in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 7, when Jesus was asked about divorce, which concerns marriage, he quoted directly from Genesis. Jesus also cited Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 in teaching about the first man and woman as the first marriage. Thus, Jesus himself, in referring to the same one man and one woman, quoted from these verses in both chapters of Genesis. Therefore, Jesus was making it clear that Genesis 1 and 2 were not different accounts of creation. It's just that Genesis 2 gives more detailed aspects of certain parts of Genesis chapter 1. No, there aren't any contradictions whatsoever in the Bible. God's word is true from the very beginning.
The Bible is also God's history book to us from Genesis 1 to the future events of the book of Revelation. Read Ken Ham's summary of biblical history when you go to AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Should you allow your children to watch television news? It depends on their age and level of maturity, but keep in mind the news can be frightening. According to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the crime rate has decreased in recent years. Yet the reporting of crime in the news has increased 240%. This can make the world seem like a very scary place. Remember that all news is not appropriate for all children. But if your children are frightened by the news, encourage them to talk about it. Remind them that Jesus loves them and that He is always with them to protect and defend them. Nothing can ever pull them away from His loving arms. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
On the next Focus on the Family.
I'm called man of God. I've been called. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a humorist. I'm crazy. I'm ADD. I know I'm all those things, but I am a minister. And sometimes the call of God just takes over you.
Dennis Vonberg takes a look at living the Christian life and how we can be strong and courageous because there are more firsts to come. Be ready to laugh on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., this is going to be an Issues Etc. classic. It already is. It's a two-hour discussion on the feminization of Christianity. Our guests, Dr. Mike Horton and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, both of the White Horse Inn. You cannot miss this two-hour classic of Issues Etc. It's not classic because it's old. It's a new classic, I should say, destined to become a classic among our many programs. The feminization of Christianity. You remember when we did the one with Lawrence White on the secularization of Christianity? This one is just as good. The feminization of Christianity with Dr. Mike Horton, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, tomorrow on Issues, Etc., two solid hours. For the last 25 minutes, Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. We're going to talk about Monica, mother of Saint Augustine. Tomorrow the church remembers Monica in its long remembrance of the saints. Pastor Will Whedon is a regular guest. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always a joy to be with you guys.
All right. I understand you come replete, as usual, with quotes from St. Augustine. I take it we don't have any writings from Monica herself.
No.
Would you, choosing among the many things I'm sure that there are, would you introduce us to Monica, the mother of Augustine, in Augustine's own words?
Oh, wow. That would be such a privilege. Let me give you the first words that he really mentions her in, and it tells you an awful lot about him and her. Where I'm going to be getting everything from, by the way, is a book called The Confessions of St. Augustine. And this is one of the great classics of Western patristic literature, and everyone should read it without exception. I mean, it is one of the greats. The Confessions of Augustine, and the other book by St. Augustine that everybody must read is The City of God. Having said that, in chapter 11 of book 1, he speaks about his mother. He says, "When I was still a boy then, I had heard of an eternal life promised to us through the humility of our Lord God stooping to our pride. My mother had great hope in you, O God, and as soon as I came out of her womb, I was marked with the sign of the Lord's cross and was salted with his salt. You saw, Lord, how when I was still a boy, I was suddenly taken ill with a pain in the stomach and seemed likely to die. You saw, my God, since you were already my keeper, with what deep emotion and with what faith I turned to the goodness of my mother and of your church, the mother of us all, and begged for the baptism of your Christ, my God and Lord. And the mother of my flesh was greatly moved, since with her heart pure in your faith, she more lovingly still travailed in the birth of my eternal salvation. And she was already hastening on with the preparations for me to be initiated and cleansed in your health-giving sacraments, confessing you, Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins. And I would have been baptized if I had not suddenly recovered. As a result of my recovery, my cleansing was deferred, the argument being that if I went on living, I should become still more defiled, because the guilt incurred in the filth of my sin would be greater and more perilous after that washing than before." That's his introduction to his mother. Now, it might shock some of our readers to hear that his mother didn't get him baptized right away, but see, that gets us into Monica's story right away. Monica was a Christian and raised in a Christian family, and yet she was married to a man, Patricius, who was not a Christian. And it was only when it looked as though Augustine, their oldest son, was dying, that Patricius would consent to having the child baptized. And then when he recovered, Patricius, withdrew his consent. And so Monica's desire to have Augustine baptized in the faith at that time was frustrated.
Now, much of what we know of Monica, all of what we know of Monica, comes via Augustine, her son. Tell us briefly what brought Augustine to write the Confessions, and how Monica comes to us through those writings.
Well, Augustine wanted for people to know something of the story of how the incredible grace of God in Jesus Christ had seized a hold of him. As he looked back on his life, he saw the hand of God guiding and moving him all along toward the gift of salvation. And he wanted that story to be told and remembered. And he put it forward in just incredible personal terms. And as you read through the Confessions, it becomes evident how important in Augustine's coming to faith is his mother. His mother is a constant figure. Augustine was he doesn't hide the truth in the Confessions. He says he was a handful as a kid. He was wayward. He was lazy. He got into mischief. He chronicles some of the things that he did. And then when he was a young man, he turned to turned away from the faith which his mother had taught him, and he embraced the heresy of Manichaeism. He became a lecturer in rhetoric and lived a very dissolute life, going from woman to woman and even fathering a child outside of wedlock. He tells this whole story, and basically it's the story of running away from mom, but mom keeps on chasing him. And no matter where he goes, Monica ends up, and Monica keeps on trying to pull him into the faith. And she finally does indeed succeed with the help of Saint Ambrose, the great Archbishop of Milan, and through his preaching and teaching, Saint Augustine is drawn to the faith, baptized, and set on the road to becoming the most influential Christian writer of the entire Western Church, really probably of the entire Church. After Saint Paul, the name that really comes to mind in theology is Saint Augustine, and this. whenever you think of St. Augustine, you can't help but think of the love of this woman, his mother, for her son, that she wouldn't give up. And she kept on praying and beating down the doors of heaven, you know, for the salvation of her son. She did the same thing, by the way, for the salvation of her husband. And he also was brought to Christ before he died. So she got to see both her son and her husband brought to the faith. It's a beautiful story.
Now, I understand that Monica's ambitions for Augustine started early, not only in terms of, as you said, her enduring ambition that he be a Christian, but her ambitions that he be successful. He was a fairly talented person, and she had some, she wouldn't have minded to have the lawyer for a son kind of a thing.
Yeah, the idea of St. Augustine's mind was, there was no hiding it. That this man was an unusual man, and even from the time he was, when he was young, it was pretty evident that the mind inside of this person was not normal, and she would gladly have seen it exploited in the direction of his father. His father was a public official, and she knew that God could honorably be served that way too. I don't think it ever really occurred to her until she heard that. The so-called prophecy over her son, the child of those tears shall never perish, that really set her mind thinking, wow, my son is destined for more than just public life.
You mentioned Bishop Ambrose, the one who would eventually be the means by which God brought Augustine to repentance and faith. Tell us about the interaction there.
The story of Augustine, Augustine he begins the confessions with the words, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our souls are restless until they rest in you, until they find peace in you. And really, in the confessions, he chronicles how he didn't, it's the search for that peace, which he couldn't find. He tried to find in philosophy, he tried to find in wine, women, and song, and everywhere he looked, he couldn't find it. And then one day, he was sitting in the garden, and he heard a voice that said, Tole lege, take and read. And he picked up the scriptures and read, and a friend of his who was also, interested in philosophy, he also picked up the scriptures and read, and the word turned them toward the church. Turning them toward the church, they went to the great Saint Ambrose and listened to his preaching, his call for people to, it was the fourth century was a great missionary age of the church. In the divine service, the preaching of repentance was powerful, and it was constant, and people were called to turn from their paganism and to turn to faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of baptism and spiritual rebirth. That was a constant theme being hammered home. And the whole life of the church was organized around enabling this to happen. So Augustine then becomes a catechumen, one of those who hears the word of the Lord, and he would gradually come to these classes with Saint Ambrose, not really classes, they were services where Ambrose was teaching. And the teaching would sound forth, and the word went into him working faith until the moment of his baptism came. He gives a description of it right before the description of the death of his mother. I'd like to read that.
Yes.
And Saint Augustine said, "And we were baptized, and all anxiety for our past life vanished away. In those days, I could never have enough of the wonderful sweetness of meditating upon the depth of your counsel for the salvation of the human race. What tears I shed in your hymns and canticles. How deeply was I moved by the voices of your sweet singing church. Those voices flowed into my ears, and the truth was distilled into my heart, which overflowed with my passionate devotion. Tears ran from my eyes, and happy I was in those tears." He mentions that the Church of Milan had only just begun this new practice of the way of singing hymns, this antiphonal singing that is attributed to Saint Ambrose. He picked it up from the East and brought it into the West. And not long after his baptism, as he is leaving on his way out, headed south, his mother dies. They had reached as far as Ostia on the Tiber outside of Rome, and his mother passed away. He writes up this, like this: "I am passing over much because I am in much haste, and I beg you, my God, to receive my confessions and my thanksgivings for the innumerable things about which I am silent. But I shall not pass over whatever my soul can bring forth about that servant of yours who brought me forth, giving me birth in the flesh to this temporal light. and in her heart to light eternal. It is not her gifts that I shall tell of, but your gifts to her. For she did not make herself or bring herself up. It was you who created her. And neither her father or her mother knew what kind of child would be born of them. It was the scepter of your Christ, the discipline of your only begotten Son, that brought her up in your fear in a faithful household, which was a worthy member of your church. He goes on to tell, he tells some stories about his mom, too, about how she at one point was in danger of becoming an alcoholic, how by the rebuke of a maidservant she turned away from that, and how she was a wonderful wife to her husband, who was, you know, sort of a jerk, straying and doing all kinds of naughty things, and yet she remained subservient and faithful to him and continued to pray for him and encourage him to come to Christ. Which, of course, as I said, he finally did. He gives this conclusion of her life. The day was approaching which she was to leave this life, and it so happened that she and I were standing alone, leaning in a window which looked onto the garden inside the house where we were staying at Ostia on the Tiber. There we were out of the crowds, and after our long and weary journey by land, were resting ourselves for the sea voyage. So we were alone and talking together, and very sweet our talk was. And forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we were discussing between ourselves and in the presence of truth, which you are, what the eternal life of the saints would be like, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man. Yet with the mouth of our heart we panted for the heavenly streams of your fountain, the fountain of life which is with you, so that if some drops from that fountain, all that we could take were to be scattered over us, we might in some way be able to think of such high things. Our talk had reached this point, that the greatest possible delights of our bodily senses, radiant as they might be with the brightest of corporeal light, could not even begin to be compared with the joys of eternal life, could not indeed even deserve a mention. So they were, you know, thinking of all the great things that God has promised his people in the heavenly home. And within 5 days, she got a fever and fell into a fainting fit and temporarily lost consciousness. She woke up and said, you know, where am I? And they realized, hey, look, this, it didn't look good. It was the end. And she said to them, here you will bury your mother. Augustine said, I remained quiet and kept back my tears. But my brother said something to her to the effect that he hoped that she would have the good fortune to die in her own country, and not abroad. See, they were from what's present-day Algeria. On hearing this, an anxious expression came over her face, and she gave him a reproachful look for still savoring such earthly things. Then she looked into my face and said, see what he's saying? Soon afterwards, she said to us both, you may lay this body of mine anywhere. Do not worry at all about that. All I ask you is this, that wherever you may be, you will remember me at the altar of God. This was what she said, speaking with difficulty. Then she became silent as the force of her illness grew heavier upon her. On the ninth day of her illness, in the 56th year of her age and the 33rd of mine, that devout and holy soul was freed from the body. I closed her eyes, and a great flood of sorrow swept into my heart. Isn't that beautiful?
I can't help but think, you know, having come to the end of her story that way through Augustine's words, Pastor Whedon, of the patient faithfulness of the modern-day Monicas. I've known many, but I know one that comes to mind now that remains nameless. She was old, far older than 56. She's gone now. But she had children. Some of them had remained faithful, but one of them in particular didn't, a daughter. And she spoke to me and to my producer on many occasions about this was her desire before she died in her old age, and her hope that this daughter would come away from this essentially false faith that she had fallen into and return to the Christian faith that she had raised her in. Yeah. Talk about modern day Monicas.
Modern day Monicas do indeed surround us. And the hope that St. Monica, Mother of Augustine, gives us is that the Lord God is so gracious in answering prayer. And when he says for us to persist in prayer, he really does mean that. He doesn't want us to give up. he has made promises when children are given exposure to the Word of God. You know, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not abandon it. That promise is what Monica, she clung to that promise, and she kept on reminding God, you know, you promised, I gave him your word, now you let that word bring to fruition in him faith, you know, and she kept on beating down the door of heaven with that, and look at how God graciously answered her prayer. He gave her a son who is not just merely a Christian, but who basically set the agenda for theology that is still followed in the Church of Jesus Christ today, all of these centuries later. I mean, isn't that an amazing thing?
And I think about the number of people, some of them famous, who attribute to, well, among them, Dr. Luther,
yes.
who attribute to Augustine, Monica's son, some credit, or if to his writings and his witness, some credit for their faith.
Yes. Over and over again, the Church has has thanked God for the gift of St. Augustine. I mean, his writings have fortified the Church throughout many centuries. In the Lutheran Confessions, for example, St. Augustine, I think, is quoted twice as much as the nearest father in reference. I mean, he is just all over the place. His insight was particularly profound into... He had two great controversies he had to fight in his life. He fought against the Donatists of Northern Africa, who basically said that, you know, if the priest was impure, then the sacrament that came from the priest's hand was no real sacrament. He had to fight that, and he said, absolutely not. The Word of God does the job, not the person of the priest or the person receiving it. You know, if God makes a promise, giving the, you know, for example, with the Eucharist, giving his body and blood with the bread and wine, that promise holds because the Word of God will not lie. That's a big thrust for Augustine. But his more famous struggle was against Pelagianism, which any of our readers that remember when Pastor Baker offered that wonderful insight about that book that he said should have been named The Pelagius Christian, The Contagious Christian. Pelagius thought that by our own natural powers we can and must cooperate with God's with God to accomplish salvation. And Augustine is simply an implacable foe of that. That's where how he earned for himself the title in the Church, the Doctor of Grace. He stresses from start to finish that it is the grace of God. It is a gift. It is not merited. It cannot be deserved. God gives us life in his Son. And this life comes to us always and only without our deserving.
I couldn't help but be struck by something you said early in our conversation. I can't remember if you were quoting Augustine or not, but you talked about Monica, the mother of Augustine, but the Church, the mother of us all. This is a concept that sounds foreign to our modern ears to refer to the Church as our mother. It was not foreign in the Christendom of Augustine or of Monica.
No, not of either of them, and certainly not of Luther either, or of our great father in the faith, Johann Gerhard, the Lutheran dogmatician of the 17th century. He paraphrases from one of the early church fathers when he says very bluntly, "No man can have God for his father in heaven who does not have the Church for his mother on earth."
What does that mean then?
It means that you have no independent relationship with God. The relationship you have with God is a relationship mediated by the Church, because that's where God has placed the means of grace. And it is only through the means of grace that you have access to God. So only through the Word of God being proclaimed, which happens, you know, if the Word of God doesn't proclaim itself, there has to be a mouth doing it. And through the gift of holy baptism and through the gift of the Holy Supper, only in these ways do we have access to the grace of God, to God himself. And these things are the very realities that constitute the Christian Church. Put real bluntly, no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Just doesn't exist.
So with Monica here, we have a 2-for-1. We get not only Monica, but Augustine as well. But focusing on her here in this last moment, what can mothers today, Christian mothers today, learn from the example of Monica, the mother of Saint Augustine?
They can learn, first of all, the importance of praying for their children continually. They can learn, second of all, the importance of, when their children are very young, planting into them the words of God and the promises of God. And thirdly, they can learn persistence pays off.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Pastor Whedon, thank you so much for joining us to talk about Monica, the mother of Augustine.
Thank you. It was a privilege. You take care.
Pastor Will Whedon. Now, I want you to tune in tonight at 8 o'clock from 8 to 9 here on AM 850 KFUO. You can hear the first hour of Issues, Etc. rebroadcast. Several interviews during that first hour. First, the interview on the federal judge's ruling today on partial birth abortion. The Partial Birth Abortion Act was, well, at least for the time being, stayed by this federal judge's decision. It awaits the Supreme Court's decision. You'll hear more about that if you listen from 8 to 9 tonight to the first hour of Issues, Etc. rebroadcast. Also, a brief conversation with Pastor Tim Pauls on confession and forgiveness, his story of confession and forgiveness, and responding to skeptics of the New Testament with Greg Kokel. The first part of that conversation, you really get the meat of it there with Greg in that first and the first part of that conversation. That's tonight from 8 until 9 on AM 850 KFUO. Now, even if you don't have a mother who gives two hoots about whether you're a Christian or not, some of our mothers don't. I thank God my mother did. Even if you don't, the promises of God still apply to you. God will use the mother's prayers, the mother's persistence, the mother's sometimes even the nagging to keep his children in his word and in the faith that comes from that word. Even if you don't have such a mother, know of no such mother, God's word is still the active thing. It is the thing that in the end, beyond the prayers and the earnestness and the concern and the grief of St. Monica, it is the thing that God used to bring Augustine to the true faith. It is the thing through Augustine that God used to bring others to the true faith. It is the ongoing witness of God in the world. That word that speaks a promise as sure, far more sure than a mother's love or a mother's persistence. God's persistence. That's what we really see in Monica, is the persistence of God, who simply, In the words of one hymn writer, cannot brook man's callous enmity. He will not put up with it. Not only incurs his wrath, it incurs his earnestness to save man. There's that passage that says, God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's not just a hollow desire on God's part. That's just not something he hopes for but doesn't do anything about. That is God's driving purpose, that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That knowledge comes only through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why God persistently, earnestly, with a persistence that far outweighs any earthly mother, continues to preach Christ and by that word, bring sinners to faith and make Christians. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.